week, we did not, you didn't get any notes. And so the office went into overdrive this week and did notes for last week and notes for today and homework assignments. And you've got, remember, every hour in class is 4 hours of study. And so you've got 8 hours now of study at home to catch up with this sub year. And we did last week, Daniel chapter 9. These last chapters, I think instead of rushing at full speed, slow down a little bit and make sure that this is clear and understandable. There are quite a few different schools of Bible prophecy. And some people read the same material a little bit differently. And if you look on the internet, you can find all the schools of prophecy today. Some of them are sensible and some are not, and some are crazy. Some are fine. Just by coincidence, a nice gentleman has been writing me all week. He's a former Catholic and is writing his own book on prophecy. So he decided he wanted to talk to me about the 70 weeks of Daniel, verse by verse in detail. And I was hoping to bring you over to the right point of view, but this email early this morning suggests that he's going to stay where he is in his views. But it's hard to be polite, you know, when you have strong opinions and it's wonderful to bash people and it's big shouting matches. It feels so good. And it's so counterproductive and harmful to the cause of Christ, because this is difficult stuff. And good people fall on various sides of opinions over some of this difficult stuff. Mark, did you have something?
Yeah, you know, it's kind of screwy. The question that I have for you is what drives all these various opinions? Why is it that people really want to know what's going to happen? What's in us that makes us happy and all that stuff?
Well, I said there's something genuine about wanting to know what the trends of the future are. We'd like to know everything that happens is going to happen tomorrow, or we'd be totally paranoid about things, and we feel that we couldn't have any say in things. And the Bible does give a great deal of information in general about the course of history. That's all clear. What happens, I think, is comes in particular places where there are key interpretations to be made, and the people branch. And chapter 9 last week, which we studied, is one of those places where we have to look very carefully at what the text says and get that right. And let's just look, by way of review, really quickly at what was in chapter 9 last week. And your notes that you got today will catch you up on that point of view. Chapter 9 occurs right after the fall of the Babylonian Empire. 538 B.C., Daniel is an old man in his 80s. Darius and Cyrus have decided to honor Daniel by putting him into high government office and allowing him to serve them, which he does honorably. And in chapter 9, we found out that Daniel, now that the Persian Empire is in charge of things, is reading the scroll of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah has been dead 40 years or so by now. But Daniel has his scrolls, and he notices very specifically that Jeremiah had said that the exile of the Jews in Babylon would last 70 years, precisely. And Daniel gets his pocket calendar out and notices that the 70 years is almost completed. And therefore, it ought to be time for the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. And he begins with a great prayer, a very beautiful prayer about this whole situation of that unworthiness of the Jewish people and his sins and their sins and God's mercy and God's promises. And he begins pleading that God would move the Jews back to Jerusalem as promised. And in fact, that very year, Cyrus authorizes Zerubbabel to go to Jerusalem and has the keys to the king's forest, the keeper of the king's forest, and he's allowed to begin the building of the temple and to start up the temple sacrifices, which means that the doors are open for the Jews to come back to Jerusalem at long last. Now, how many Jews flock? Do all the Jews pack up their SUVs and their trucks and trailers and drive to? No. Most of them are happy running their shops and stores. As Ray points out, the Emporium and Macy's and I. Magnin's and all those great department stores got started in Babylon by these enterprising Jews who settled in and loved it there and were all assimilated into the culture, successful, well received, and very comfortable there, and only small numbers trickled back to Babylon. And that's kind of relevant as to what's going on here. Now, this wonderful prayer of Daniel in chapter 9 is a great model prayer. It's just a remarkable prayer by this man in whom there is nothing negative recorded in the whole Bible. And with his godly track record, his enemies couldn't find anything, any flaws in his behavior. They looked meticulously and they couldn't even find any flaws in his spiritual life, let alone his political, secular life at all. While he's in the middle of the prayer, God sends the angel Gabriel to him. And that starts at chapter 9, verse 20. At the time, the evening sacrifice would have been taking place in Jerusalem, had the temple been up and functioning then. The angel Gabriel comes and says, Daniel, let me give you a brief outline of the future. He says, 70 weeks of years are determined for your people, Israel, and for Jerusalem. 70 weeks of years. 70 heptads, 70 sevens, 490 years. The course of Israel's history stretches out for 490 years until Messiah returns. And during this total 490-year period, six things have to happen. And he lists very specifically all of the things that pertain to Israel and Jerusalem. And that's in verse 24. During this time, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to set up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So that when the 70 years have passed, which is 490 years on the regular calendar, all of these things will be over and done with. Well, clearly they're not all over and done with even now. We've had reconciliation for iniquity. When the Messiah came and died for the sins of the world, that could be considered the reconciliation of iniquity. But we certainly haven't had an end to sin and to transgression. We certainly don't have Jesus on the throne with righteousness prevailing not only over Israel but over the earth. So there's something right here that obviously is unfinished and incomplete. And because all these six things have to be over and done with before God's through with Israel. Now he says that this clock, this prophetic clock of 490 years will begin with a certain decree which allows the Jews to rebuild the city. And we looked around through the scriptures, we can find four decrees recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah that have something to do with Jerusalem. I mentioned that Cyrus has already made a decree allowing the temple to be rebuilt. Well, Daniel says it's not the rebuilding of the temple that starts this clock, it's the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. And that decree comes about 100 years after Daniel. It was a decree by Artaxerxes I Longimanus, who made a big public decree that's recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2 that says the Jews may now go back and build the city of Jerusalem. So that's generally considered the point that this 490-year time period starts ticking. And there's no reason to think this clock stops at any particular time for 69 of these 70 weeks. 483 years go by, and we come to the time when Jesus, as the Messiah, rode into Jerusalem on a donkey as the rightful king of Israel. And people like Robert Anderson from Scotland Yard have done detailed calculations and others too, in which it appears that you can count the exact number of days from the decree by Artaxerxes until Palm Sunday in A.D. 33. And I mentioned that if you don't like the 360-day prophetic years and you don't like all the numbers, it doesn't much matter because the 483 years will take you to the time that Jesus is in Israel in Jerusalem. So 69 of the weeks appear to go up to the point that Jesus dies on the cross. Now, when it says that during the 70 years, there's some other things have to happen. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks plus 62 weeks or 69 weeks. The street will be built, Jerusalem. The wall in troubled times, book of Nehemiah. after the 62 plus 7 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. That's the crucifixion of Jesus, and will die without any kingdom or any throne. Yes.
Is there any significance to the 7 and the 62 instead of just saying 69?
Nobody knows for sure, and this is much discussed. It appears that the 7 weeks that stands alone there may be the time period for the rebuilding of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day. But nobody's really sure why it's broken that way. The only thing you can really agree about is the 69 weeks seems to run to that death of Jesus on the cross. But nothing after that seems to have happened yet. Look what, starting at verse 26, the second part. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it will be with a flood, until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Well, that's kind of vague. Now we can get the destruction of the sanctuary, and that's in AD 70 by the Romans, and that would be almost 40 years after the death of Christ. If the 70th week had been running right after the 69th week, then the 70th week of Daniel would have run out about AD 40, right in the middle of the book of Acts or sometime like that. And there's nothing in the book of Acts that suggests that the 70 weeks came to an end in the book of Acts. So there must be the clock must have stopped when the Messiah died, was cut off. The prophetic clock. Of course, Ray points out that suppose the Jews had received Jesus as their king and let him come in as their Messiah, and welcomed him as king, then what would have happened? Then the prophetic clock could have kept on running, and Jesus would come set up his millennial kingdom, and we'd have had 1,000 years of peace, and who knows where we'd be right now. In other words, this prophetic clock is Israel's clock. But Israel's rejection of the Messiah and their refusal of Jesus as their king stops this prophetic clock, and puts in this long period of time called the Great Parenthesis, 2,000 years in which God sort of sets Israel aside and goes off and worries about us Gentiles and brings us in. And that leaves in suspension this last seven years. Now, there's 25, 26 places in the Old Testament where you come to a parenthesis like this, where the text will be reading along and then suddenly there's a big gap in time. Maybe the gap is a short number of years, but sometimes it's 2,000 years. This big section of history that's left out because it isn't pertinent to Israel's immediate history. Well, this is one of the wrestling points in Bible prophecies to figure out when these gaps occur and why they're there. But I think most evangelical scholars would say, yeah, the clock of the 70 weeks stopped with the death of Jesus, and we've got one more week to go, and we're in a holding pattern, and what will start that clock running again? And when it runs, it will run exactly 7 years. Verse 27, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Now the he, we have to look back up to see who the he refers to. The he refers to the people of the prince who is to come. The people of the prince who is to come are the Romans, and they're the ones that destroyed the city. So this particular prince is a Roman prince. And he will make a covenant with the many for 1 week. Is that okay? And so there's coming a future Roman leader who will make some kind of a covenant with Israel for 1 week, 7 years. 70th week of Daniel. In the middle of the week, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate whore. Now that's kind of cryptic and strange, isn't it? And none of this has really happened. There's no temple sacrifices going on in Jerusalem right now. Haven't been since AD 70. There hasn't been a temple over there. So how can you stop the sacrifices going on in the temple if there's no temple? What about a covenant? What kind of covenant with Israel would be involved in this thing? Well, some kind of peace covenant, some kind of peace treaty. So it hasn't happened yet. And the one that makes this covenant is going to be somebody who comes up out of this old Roman Empire in its final form. Some European or world political leader of strong military and political clout in league with the Jews, bringing some kind of a looks like world peace treaty in the Middle East, which breaks down after 3.5 years, and the temple sacrifices are stopped. Do we know anything else about this from elsewhere in the Bible? Well, yes, we know from the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. We know more about that. Jesus talked about this, that there would come a time when a man of sin would step into the temple in Jerusalem and announce that he was God and direct the world to worship this Roman leader. And Jesus said, if you're in Jerusalem, when that happens, get out of town quick, because World War III is going to come down on your heads around about you. All that presupposes a functioning temple in Jerusalem, which hasn't been built yet. That brings you up to all the Jews that want to build a third temple right now and all the current events. So if you believe, as I do, that the 70th week hasn't run yet, then you look at world history through the eyes of things yet happening in the Middle East even now. Now, there's a group of Bible scholars called preterists. Preterism is fairly strong right now. And they're quite convinced that the 70 weeks of Daniel ended in AD 70 for sure, and there is nothing more to be said about Israel and Israel's future. And these are good Bible scholars, so they teach that no, AD 70 finishes Israel as far as the prophetic calendar is concerned. It's over and done with. The future history is the church. That's one view. The amillennial view tends to follow that. And a few weeks ago, I gave you a piece of paper on replacement theology, which says much the same thing. The church has replaced Israel in the program of God, so we don't have to worry about the future of Israel. Well, that kind of runs counter to Romans 9, 10, 11. And then there's all sorts of things in the Old Testament that are hanging, waiting to be fulfilled. And a whole lot of promises God made to the patriarchs. Promises for a plot of land, and promises to David for a throne, and a temple, and a whole bunch of stuff that's kind of unrelated to the church. So I'm taking the view that evangelical view, that no, most of this has yet to unfold before our very eyes. That makes my daily life a little more exciting, because I like to watch the news and see what's going on in the Middle East and get all excited. Not as much as Hal Lindsey, maybe, but... All right, so then the general idea would be that this 70th week hasn't started yet, and when it happens, it'll run 7 years, and it will involve some kind of a Middle Eastern peace treaty that breaks down, and it will happen after the church has finished and out of here, and then these two great world leaders will arise on the stage. One is this political military guy over the Roman Empire, and we talked also that the Roman Empire, when it comes into its final form, is probably one world government, probably global. Probably has some kind of control over the whole world, and out of this will come some great world leader. And there will be then in Israel a false messiah on the stage. You know, the people in Israel are very unhappy with their present prime minister and their present government and their present Knesset. They'd love to have some messiah come along right now and help them negotiate some kind of a world peace treaty, some sort of a false messiah. Revelation 13, there are two bad guys on the scene. One is in Israel and one's in the Roman Empire. And these two guys are working together to sort of package up world peace without Jesus being involved in it. That's the general plan of things. Now, Daniel is only the introduction to these things, because there's a lot of this in the book of Revelation. We get a lot of it in the Olivet Discourse and other places. Well, that was chapter 9. So, depending on how you see this 70 weeks, then obviously that's how you're going to look at all the rest of the Bible prophecy. So chapter 9 becomes an important and a difficult chapter, and I gave you lots of notes on that, which will hopefully help. Now, chapter 10. 2 years has gone by. It's 536 B.C. Daniel is now 2 years old, and that means he's up in his late 80s probably. Not going to live too much longer. He has obviously decided not to go to Jerusalem. He could have packed up, gone back home to Jerusalem, where he left when he was a teenager boy. He's decided to stay and probably continue to serve in the government there and to serve the remnant of the people. And this is the last time we really hear about Daniel right at the end of his life. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, 3 years into the Persian rule over the whole world, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. The message was true. The appointed time was long, or it was a time of great conflict. Daniel understood the message and he understood the vision. And Daniel now records what happened to him during this time interval. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself, no showers, no bathing, for 3 whole weeks. Why would, what do you suppose would move Daniel to stop everything that he was doing? He prayed every day as it was, 3 times every day anyway, but now he's going to go into prayer and fasting for 3 straight weeks. And obviously in great distress. What do you suppose might have brought him to this point of just watching the world go by? What do you suppose, one of the things that would have maybe brought this about? Well, one thing might be the fact that 3 years have gone by and almost no Jews have had the opportunity to go back to Jerusalem, and most of them were disinterested. That bothers you, doesn't it, when you see apathy and indifference among God's people, and you see that people ought to be doing something and they're not doing it, and the godly man here is in prayer and distress about that. That would be one thing that you could think of right off the bat. But let's just follow and see what happens here. On the 24th day of the first month is Nisan, this would be 10 days after the Passover. He's thinking about Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple, the sacrifices starting up. The walls of the city are not going to be built for another 100 years, but the temple is going to be finished and sacrifices are going to start up. And he says on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the great river, the Tigris, whether he was really standing there or whether this was a vision, you can't tell, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his voice like the sound of a multitude. When I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw the great vision, and no strength remained in me. My vigor was turned to frailty in me. I retained no strength. I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Who do you suppose this man might be, that this dazzling, impressive man that Daniel sees by the Tigris River with this very magnificent description? The Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I think that's probably who that really is. That could have been an angel, but this fits Paul on the road to Damascus, say. It fits the kind of imagery in the book of Revelation. It fits other appearances of the Son of God and the theophanies in the Old Testament. Let's just put the splendor, the magnificence of this man in linen would fit the Lord Jesus Christ showing himself to Daniel. So we just take that. Now, it could be a great angel. Right? And Daniel's friends don't see this. If he's got some companions there with him, bodyguards and security guards, whatever. And he's deeply moved and he drifts off to sleep. The next thing that happens is suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. Now, is this the Lord Jesus that comes up and touches him? Well, probably not. Probably another angel. So let's just for the moment, but let's assume that he had this great vision of the Son of God, and he's fallen into a deep sleep, and he's frightened, and now he's touched on the shoulder by an angel that's not the same being. Suddenly a hand touched me. It made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright. I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. And he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people, Israel, in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. Suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men, an angel, touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and spoke, and said to him who stood before me, My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. How can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is there any breath left in me. And again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. He said, Do you know why I've come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece shall come. But I'm going to tell you what is written in the scriptures of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. And the first verse of chapter 11 goes with this. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I set up to confirm and strengthen him. Now, this is one of the most amazing passages in the whole Bible. And one of the most awesome, if you stop and think about it a little bit. So let's find out what happens. Daniel starts praying. 21 days goes by, and what does he find? What happens? Gabriel shows up. And what does Gabriel say? Your prayer got to the throne of God in nanoseconds. We have a very good internet connection right to the throne of God. And God ordered me to come right instantly, and it's taken me 21 days to get here. Now that's just ridiculous. That just doesn't fit our concepts of time and space and eternity and angels. We're getting a little glimpse, however, into that spiritual world around about us. And Gabriel is this great messenger of God who's, in this case, a very strong companion to help Daniel. He comes to strengthen and to help. Well, this gives you a reason to believe in personal angels that God sends to support and strengthen the elect. It's good evidence that there are angels that watch over God's people that are there to strengthen and to help and to keep you out of trouble, and they're invisibly around and serving you. It also helps to see that sometimes maybe your prayers are delayed by a long time, that the answer starts out immediately, but the answer doesn't get to you for a while because there's some kind of a delay. Now, this is a mysterious thing. Well, why is there a delay? Because while Gabriel left, he got into some kind of trouble. What did he get into? Well, he got into some lightsaber warfare with one of the bad angels up there. Spiritual warfare. Now, this is the introduction to spiritual warfare. The angels in the invisible realm, the layers and layers of angels, the tiers of angels, are good angels and fallen angels, and they're at war all the time with one another. And the world, being under the dominion of the worst of the fallen angels, under the dominion of Satan, most of those angels ruling the world invisibly are bad angels. And there are good angels that are fighting on behalf of Israel and on behalf of God's people. What about, in this case, Gabriel has been delayed by a bad angel who's over Persia, who impedes his coming. And he alludes to the fact that after he goes back and fights against this prince of Persia some more, he's going to have to deal with the prince of Greece. And he says there's more than one of them. And in fact, in verse 13, he talks about kings, a number of angels that have to do with Persia. Now, that's interesting. This suggests that there are angels over nations. Great angels. Angel over the United States, bad guy. Angel over Persia, over Iraq, over Egypt, over whatever. And there's one angel that's specially involved to take care of Israel, and that's Michael. Most of these angels aren't named for us, by the way. I think we have the names of three angels in the Bible given to us, Gabriel, Michael, and Satan. Some of the apocryphal literature lists some of the other angels, but we can't really be sure about that. So what's going on all the time while you're asleep at night? What's going on in the heavenly places in the invisible? It's been going on for ages. Angels are wrestling against angels and constantly buffeting one another. And the good angel, in this case, Gabriel, has a particular assignment. Gabriel and Michael have to do, they've got a big assignment, which has to do with guaranteeing the safety of the Jews in Persia and in Babylon. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar started out being very unfavorable towards the Jews, and there were all these plots that we've run through, and now there's a possibility that the Persians are not going to treat the Jews right, not let them go back to Israel. And so these good angels are fighting against the angel over Persia, and then they'll fight against the angel over Greece to make sure that God's people are protected and that God's will goes forward with respect to Israel. So can you see that in there?
How do we know this is Gabriel? That the vision was of Jesus. How does he become in conversation with Gabriel?
Well, the problem would be that if this first person that Daniel saw, what was Jesus? Jesus wouldn't be delayed in coming 21 days from the Father, and Jesus wouldn't be likely. The messenger is clearly Gabriel. Now, if you want to have this man back in verse 5 be at Gabriel, that's fine. Some commentaries would say that was Gabriel the whole time. Except the imagery is more typical of the image that goes with the Son of God.
Yeah. So there's like a transition at verse 10 where you could there's no, logically it doesn't have to be the same person.
Yeah, that's right.
Could be Gabriel then.
It could be. Except that you tend to not get this impressive kind of vision of a man with this sort of splendor, unless it's a theophany. All right, now then, we get a glimpse into spiritual warfare, and this is something that's going on. Do we just watch all this happen? Are we sort of bystanders on the stage, and all this stuff? Is it odd that the angels are wrestling, and that there are good angels that are fighting for Israel, and then by implication, there are really good angels that are watching over God's people here today? And there's a bunch of bad angels, and most of the time these bad and powerful evil angels have their own way. And once in a while, maybe a good angel gets a temporary victory in favor of God's people. And isn't that all interesting? Maybe that's like watching a movie. Is that all there is to it? No. A whole bunch of stuff in the New Testament about this, which has to do with the fact that through our prayers, we are involved very much in this angelic conflict. That when we pray and when we're engaged in spiritual warfare and intercessory prayer, God involves us in this angelic conflict going on. And we actually then can have an influence in how history is going. And we have mighty, powerful spiritual weapons for this whole purpose. Does that put prayer in a whole new light? It sure does. And now you see that there's something more to Daniel's long prayers. Daniel's long prayer of 3 weeks is all part of this spiritual warfare. It's all being worked into all this angelic activity. That's why it's because he prayed that God sent him to Israel to strengthen him and to strengthen God's purposes in Israel. God's going to watch over the people of Israel into the next administration, which is going to be the Greeks under Alexander the Great. Now, where does all this violent, terrible anti-Semitism come from in the world? We see so much of it today. Where does all the strong, evil persecution of Christians come when it erupts in some distant corner of the world? Where is that coming from? Coming from some evil angels someplace. Some evil angels behind the scenes. How come all week long you feel stress and pressure that comes out of nowhere and you feel buffeted by all sorts of things? How come you have down days and bad days and good days that you can't explain in ordinary terms? Are there some angels in the Bay Area? Yeah. What kind of angels do we have around here in Silicon Valley? Well, there's not very many good ones. The church seems to have an angel over it from the book of Revelation. Go to San Francisco, you get a whole different set of angels. You can sort of feel, if you're kind of psychically inclined, you sort of see that. So there's an angelic conflict that's behind the scenes, and a lot of it's going on in history is driven by this angelic conflict goes on all the time, and we have the privilege of entering into prayer and having an influence in this and affecting history. So that's why we shouldn't be sitting on as bystanders on the stage, and that means that we have the responsibility to get involved in prayer, and that tips the balances in the heavenlies and empowers the angels of good to advance the cause of God. And eventually, when the King of Kings comes back, he'll throw down all those evil angels and bring in his kingdom. You see this kind of conflict going on all through the ages. This king of, this prince over Persia, still around? Yeah. Still over there in Iran, still doing his nasty work? Yeah. So much trouble in the Middle East, so few Christians over there, so few people praying. Amazing how the Jews survive in spite of all this. Why is that? Michael's still fighting for them? Yeah. Touch and go a little bit, seems like it, doesn't it?
Lambert, this description is a little bit reminiscent of C.S. Lewis's bureaucracy in the scripture.
It's
a giant bureaucracy of evil angels.
Yes, there's a bureaucracy in the angels. And that's right. That hideous strength when you're thinking about the third book of the trilogy. Yeah. That's right, the angels come in. There's a hierarchy of angels. And they are, they're territorial angels and local angels. You can carry this off to wild extremes. And there are people that do that, that go in, and you'll get a group of Christians that'll go into a city and bind all the powers of evil and darkness. You know, take the city in the name of the Lord and cast out the devil, and nothing happens in the city except a few people get converted because they carry this a little bit too far. But there's some, obviously some truth in this. That our prayers do make a huge difference in how this goes. And Daniel's prayer, therefore his Daniel's three-week prayer, is part of how God's moving history. It's part of how God's going to move history forward, and it's part of what's going to guarantee that when Alexander the Great comes on the scene, the Jews still get good treatment. They wouldn't if there wasn't somebody standing up for God's people. Is your question?
Why doesn't God explain angels in detail in the Bible?
Well,
evangelists are so important.
You think that's a really good question, though. Why doesn't God give us a whole bunch of stuff in here called the Book of the Angels?
We do have that.
In the Law of Moses was this prohibition against worshiping the host of heaven, the angels, because they're very attractive, dazzling creatures. Our focus could be drawn away from the Lord to these other mighty powers. Now, there's something real interesting here that Gabriel has a book with it, verse 21. Gabriel says, I will tell you what is written in the scripture of truth. So Gabriel's got this big book, of which maybe the Bible is a sort of the subset. John Walford says the Bible is kind of a subset of this book the angels carry. This super Apple titanium computer. It's like God's record book. So the angel has access to a book of truth and information that goes far better, deeper than we have. This is kind of interesting because angels can impart truth to us. God's ready to teach us hidden and secret things, and it depends a lot on our godliness and our walk with God. Daniel is very loved and gifted, so God's going to show him inside secrets on things. That all makes sense? What about atheistic scientists who are arrogant and proud and think that they have discovered the secret of the Big Bang and the origin of the universe, and they have the last word? Are they likely to be telling us secrets about God? Not very likely, because God tells the secrets to his people. And he also shares deeper secrets with the more intimate, the more godly. And Daniel's at the top of the list to get inside information on things. That sounds a little spooky, doesn't it? It just says to me that be a little careful to trust the wisdom of this world, which is foolishness to God. And to look for God's point of view as the one that's going to prevail, and it's the behind-the-scenes look at what's happening. And there is a book written. God's written the history of mankind in advance, and Gabriel happens to be looking at that, and he says, let me give you a few chapters out of this book. And now what follows in the rest of Daniel is this disclosure from Gabriel of a whole bunch of information which Daniel writes down. Is that okay? Not too far out? Now in verse chapter It's clear that the two good angels that are in this conflict, one of them is Gabriel and the other is Michael, and they're working together. We don't have a long list of good angels. So evidently, a lot of the work of God is done by a few good angels, as far as we know. Yeah.
It seems here that somehow there's an influence on our minds from the spiritual.
Yes, there is, always.
From good
yes.
and bad. We think our minds and our thoughts are only our own, but they're not. And,
that's right.
It speaks elsewhere of it.
If we are embedded in this spiritual realm,
easily deluded in terms of our own.
This is a very, very good thing to remember, that we live in a world of incredible deception. It's terribly important to get a Christian worldview, to pray through things, to get God's discernment and wisdom. Otherwise, we're swept along in the currents. And is the devil very good at deceiving people? It sure is. Got the whole world deceived pretty successfully. Chapter 11. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I, Gabriel, stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Now that's the close of chapter 10, really. And who is Gabriel strengthening? Was he strengthening Michael, or strengthening Darius the Mede, or is he strengthening Daniel? It's kind of hard to tell here. That's where the chapter closes. So chapter 11, verse 2. Verse 2 is really the first part of the next chapter. Chapter divisions in the wrong place. Now, here's what Gabriel tells Daniel, and this is so detailed that it's one of the great controversies that non-believers bring up against the Bible all the time, over and over again. Gabriel says, "Now, I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia. The fourth will be far richer than them by his strength. Through his riches he will stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise who will rule with great dominion and do according to his will. When he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides thee." Now, let's look at that a little bit. Okay. The current ruler is two guys, Darius and Cyrus, are the current kings over Persia. And Gabriel says there's going to be three more great Persian kings. As a matter of fact, there's a total of 10 kings over Persia, we know from secular history, all the way down until what happens to the Persian Empire finally? In verse 3, the mighty king in verse 3, Alexander the Great, and then at his death, his kingdom is divided into four pieces, and he says, I want you to know about the three important kings who follow the current administration, and from history we know that the next king is Cambyses, the son of Cyrus, the next guy, and that's year 530, then comes a man by the name of Pseudo-Smerdis, 522, then a man Darius Hystapses, 521 to 486, and then a man named Xerxes the Great. Xerxes the Great, 485 to 465. Well, that's where this list stops. It stops with Xerxes. What did Xerxes do? Now, suddenly we're in the realm where you can go read history books, where there's recorded history. Prior, in Old Testament times, we don't have much outside help in seeing if all this happened. So if this great king is Xerxes, what did Xerxes do? Great, the Persian Empire now is at its greatest height, its greatest influence, its greatest worldwide spread off into Afghanistan, Pakistan, India. Yeah.
He invaded Greece at that
point. Yes, he tried to invade Greece. Tried to cross the Hellespont and caused all those Peloponnesian wars and was never totally successful, but got the Greeks all united and very angry. And
Esther's Ahasuerus?
Yes, Xerxes is most likely the Ahasuerus of the book of Esther. Very likely the same God, which we'll get to Esther, we'll look at that. So that's starting to get interesting. Just for fun, the kings that follow Xerxes from secular history are the Xerxes Longomanus. We know about him because he's the guy that told the Jews they could go rebuild Jerusalem. Then comes Darius II, Artaxerxes II, Artaxerxes III, Arsaces, Darius III, and those are all minor guys in comparison. So we got a total of 10 Persian rulers until Alexander the Great. Well, so far, what Gabriel is doing is giving this meticulous history list of things that are going to happen down into the future. And secular history says that these things happen. Well, this caused a lot of trouble. Most people, most skeptics would say, Daniel couldn't possibly have written this all in advance. So Daniel probably lived in the 3rd century B.C. afterwards, and he wrote down history that he could already knew about. There was a commentary, an atheistic commentary by a man named Porphyry in the 3rd century A.D., who wrote a scathing denunciation of Daniel, saying that Daniel couldn't have lived that early and couldn't have written this, and this is written after the fact, not before the fact. And that provoked a man named Jerome. Remember who Jerome was? Translator of the Bible into Latin, a great Christian scholar who wrote one of the best ancient commentaries on Daniel, putting Daniel in the historic conflict where we have it right now. So the whole history of the church has been, people defend the historicity of the book of Daniel, the fact that it's right where we've been saying that it isn't a later book, that it's no problem for God to write history in advance. And so that conflict goes on to this day.
And of course the question of whether the parts of Daniel that predict things that have not happened are reliable hinges utterly on whether the parts that have become history by now were really future by then.
That's right. That's the whole argument. So if you're a non-believer, you have a hard time believing that anyone could know the future or write it down in advance so that it would come out this accurately.
So there's no disagreement on authorship? Okay,
nobody seems to argue that there was a man named Daniel. The main argument would be when he lived. And the liberal anti-biblical view is that he lived maybe in the 3rd century, maybe in the 200-300 B.C. time after these events had all happened. That would be... Well, it doesn't fit the way the flow of this book's been going. So that controversy gets revived in every generation and gets it's all over again. And so this is nothing new. It's been going on the whole history of the church. Now, what the angel had said was that there are a total of 4 important Persian kings, which takes us down to Xerxes. And then the other kings after that are going to be minor and insignificant. And then in comes Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great is going to come in and decisively overthrow the Persian Empire in a very short time. We've already talked about that. And then when he dies, his kingdom will not be divided up to his posterity. It will be divided up among his 4 generals. And that takes us to verse 4. Now, verse 5. The king of the south will become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over them and have dominion. Suddenly there's some kind of a... What's going on? There's a click jump here. Suddenly we start talking about a series of kings. Kings of the south and kings of the north. And 150 years of history is going to go by between verses 5 and verses 21, all the way down to verse 21, is going to be a whole bunch of details. So what happens here is the Greek Empire and the death of Alexander is divided into 4 pieces. And it's anybody remember the names of the 4 generals?
Ptolemy was the one.
Ptolemy gets Egypt, yeah.
Seleucus
gets Syria and part of Turkey up in the north. The other 2 generals disappear and they don't enter into the thing. Now the whole scripture narrows down to the history of the 2 generals that inherit the chunk of Alexander's old empire to the north and to the south. So the kings of the north are all kings of Syria, all in the line of Seleucus. The kings of the south are all Egyptians. And for 150 years ago, these kings fight back and forth over Israel. Israel just happens to be innocently caught in the middle of this conflict. These are great armies. Now, the details are a little cryptic. If you start at verse 5 and read on, it doesn't make a lot of sense until you get down to verse 21. And that's one of the things to help you. was, I gave you, there's a chart in your notes, and then this orange piece of paper is a very short summary of what we do know about the history of this time period. Because for secular history, we know a great deal, and the details are very accurate, you know. So these are notes from Walbert and Zuck in the Bible commentary. Walbert's notes in his book are even more copious. If you want to know all about this time period of 150 years of history, there's lots and lots written about it. Just to start it here, a few years after Alexander's death, his kingdom was divided among his four generals. Seleucus over Syria and Mesopotamia, Ptolemy over Egypt, Lysimachus over Thrace and portions of Asia Minor, and Cassander over Macedonia and Greece. This division was anticipated through the four heads of the leopard, Daniel 7:6, and the four prominent horns on the goat, Daniel 8:8. Alexander founded no dynasty of rulers. He had no heirs. His kingdom was divided, and the empire was marked by division and weakness. The conflict between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids occupies verses 5 down through 20. Ptolemies who ruled over Egypt are called the kings of the south. The Seleucids ruling over Syria north of Israel were called kings of the north. This section gives many details of the continuous conflict between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, during which the land of Israel was invaded first by one power and then by the other. Now then, what Daniel records is the highlights of these kings, one after the other, and all of that going on. The more you read in the detail, the more interesting it is. They didn't like each other, they were rivals, they tried compromises, they tried peace treaties, and mostly they fought each other, and naturally Israel's right in between, so anything that happens between these rulers generally affects the poor people of Israel, who are now back in the land, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the city, and struggling. And they're under, they come under the domination of the Seleucids for a while, and then they come under the domination of the Egyptians for a while, and they're treated as if they're non-important people. And that's, and the reason it's here in Daniel is because obviously this is all about Israel and its impact on Israel, so we don't care about those other generals. They're not relevant to the story. Until we get down to verse 21, and in verse 21 we're going to focus on the last great ruler of the north, who is this really bad guy we've already met named Antiochus Epiphanes. Really bad guy. And I think next week we'll pick up with this man, and from there we read about Antiochus Epiphanes all over again, starting at verse 21, and we run down through verse 35, and it tells all about what this man did, and there's a lot we know about him. He's the one that went into Jerusalem, stopped the sacrifices in the temple, offered a pig on the altar. He's the one that we've already seen is going to be the man of sin, the man that the desolating sacrilege that defiles the temple, that he's going to be a type of the final Antichrist coming along, so the important character. Now when you get to Daniel chapter 35, the end of 35, there's another great gap, whether none of the events after chapter 11, verse 35, have happened yet. All the way down through verse 35, you can read the secular history, and point by point by point, this is all happened. Cryptic here in Daniel, but it's all fulfilled. And then you get to verse 36, and suddenly there's a discontinuity, and nothing after verse 36 seems to have happened yet. Seems to be another one of those places where you put in a great parenthesis, and you jump from to the last week of the 70 weeks of Daniel. And we'll do that next week, too. Now, is this okay so far? What this is about, what this is so interesting, is here is this chunk of secular history told in advance by Daniel in great detail. And the more you read secular history, the more you can see it. Yes, Daniel anticipated this in great detail because the angel gave it to him from the heavenly record book.
I have a question. Follow up on
Daniel
7:6. Does it say that Daniel was if angels are really primarily responsible for affecting us, then what is the role of an individual in that?
What is the role of the individual?
If a person does not believe because he is just influenced by bad angels, then is he still or she still be responsible for non-belief?
Here's again where we don't know very much about the angels. Remember, in the New Testament, there's really only one reference to guardian angels in Hebrews, where it says that the angels are ministers of God on behalf of the elect. That there are angels that watch over not only believers, but those who are going to become believers. So they have a special ministry. This is all apart from the grace of God and the fact that God lives in you and the direct resources you have with God. This is kind of support services from God. Now, God's kind to everybody. His grace comes down on all mankind. He holds everybody accountable, all totally apart from the angels. So there's just a lot we don't know about all this, except for what the New Testament teaches on spiritual warfare, that we have a powerful weapons, enmity is not against flesh and blood. People are not our enemies. But the real battles are spiritual battles, and those are won through proclamation of truth and through prayer and through intercession. That's where our real power lies.
I think if I'm hearing your question right, maybe I'm not hearing your question right. You talk about personal accountability in the face of the history that already seems to be written.
Oh, yes. Well, if history is already written in advance in every detail, then there's nothing for us to do. But I think that's not the reality. I think the reality is that we've had a great deal of latitude in our personal choices, and God weaves these. I love the picture of history as a great tapestry, and God's making this great, magnificent tapestry, and all of our lives are in there, and we're all being woven into the warp and woof of this tapestry, and the overall tapestry is predetermined, but our choices are all going into a particular part of it. And we can't see the whole tapestry, so we can't see the end. And I have a dear friend in Southern California who reminds me that we ought not to get all entangled in the backside of the tapestry. The backside of the tapestry is full of knots and kinks, and neither can we see the finished product. So the tapestry is being woven, but your life makes a huge difference in what you do. Yeah.
I think also you know, we wrestle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and it takes some discernment to realize, you know, some things are clearly just our own fallen nature.
Yeah.
It isn't the devil making us do it or some angel. And other things are just the world's influence.
Yeah.
And then there is, not to be discounted, the angelic influence. So you need some wisdom to sort of discern.
I don't think you'd run around and worry about what the angels are doing today, but because they're going to step in and help you when you need it, and you won't even know about it probably. Stop the automobile accident that could have happened. And strengthen you when you're down. Yeah.
I read an interesting thing that suggested the millennium, when Christ comes to reign on earth, that one of the purposes or one of the things that will accomplish is to show to people very clearly what is the influence of spiritual forces and what is our own fallen nature. Because there will, even after Jesus returns, the church, the believers in Christ will be resurrected and will have our resurrection bodies, but there will still be people on the earth who have a fallen nature. And those, and since the fallen angels and the devil are all bound and thrown in the abyss for that time, there will be no evil influences on the people. And the fact that this ruling them with an iron scepter and dashing them to pieces like pottery is still necessary. There's still evil in the world, and that is from the human nature.
Yeah, that's right.
With no outside influence.
I like that. Yeah, it's good. Thank you. And in the future, in the days to come, we can expect that God will explain these things that we don't see that well. And we're not going to be actually ignorant forever.
I'm just getting confused between the interface between our individual responsibility and evil forces. And how should we pray? Should we pray against the evil forces in our prayers? And I have heard two different camps. One camp is saying, if you pray and bring up Satan too much in your prayer, you are really glorifying Satan more than
Satan.
And then another camp is saying, hey, no, you don't, you really have to pray against Satan. So one camp is saying that we just need to focus on God and praise God. We don't need to mention Satan at all. Another camp is saying we really need to pray against the evil forces.
I don't think we need to pray against the evil.
I just don't know.
I think that the New Testament talks about praying for those in leaders, for leaders, for kings and rulers and authorities. Pray for one another. That seems to be the emphasis in the New Testament. I don't think you run around binding Satan and attacking Satan. I don't think we do that.
I think it's covered in thy will be done on earth as it is.
Yeah, thy will be done. We want God's purposes accomplished and the enemy would thwart that if he could. This is a neat chapter in here to think about, and got something to think about all next week. Now, we'll start at verse 21. That is, provided you all go do your homework and read through all this long history of the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. And I gave you a diagram, and it's actually intriguing how these bad guys fought back and forth among each other, ignoring Israel. And then we'll get down to the last of these really bad guys. Because there's some good reason to think that this activity between the north and the south will be revived at the very end of the age. This is going to repeat itself. History will repeat itself in the Middle East, and this kind of array will set up again. Father, thank you for this fascinating part of the Bible, this very interesting, enigmatic part of Daniel. We really need a lot of help in seeing and understanding and putting this in perspective and putting it in balance and not going off to one extreme or to the other, but integrating this into our Christian view of things. But it seems that in our time we certainly ought to rediscover the power of prayer, power of intercession, our role in influencing the world. We think of the election coming up and the importance of our being involved at least through prayer, through concern. We think of the people of Iraq and the violence in the Middle East, and the anti-Semitism that is worldwide, and things that very obviously the work of fallen angels. All the hostility of Islam against Christians and Jews certainly has a demonic origin, and we would ask that we could pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that we could line yourself up and be useful to you in prayer as Daniel was, that we would not be presumptuous about things, but and you'd not leave us in fear of the world we live in because we're safe and secure in your arms and with your protection. So, thanks. Please, this week, if you could just give us insights and answer some of our questions and stir up our minds that we could, this would all fall into place and not be muddy or confusing. And thanks for our time together in the name of Jesus.
So, how was your week?